All right. Well, welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're all glad that you are here today. If you see anybody you haven't seen in a while or somebody new, please say hi. We talked about expressing brotherly love this morning, so it's a good day to practice that. So I've been giving out hugs and waves, and so. But anyways, let's go ahead and stand. Let's open God's Word to Psalms 118. Oops, I need my glasses. Psalms 118. It's right before Proverbs, Old Testament. What's that? Psalms 118. All right. And God's word says, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. For my distress I call upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Indeed, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They are extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me down violently to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I will not die, indeed I will live, and recount the works of Yah. Yah has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. And you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day. As you just mentioned in your word, this is the day that you have made. And we're thankful to be here today, Lord, to glorify you, to honor you, to lift you up, Lord, in the teaching and preaching and singing of your word. And I just pray today, Lord, that we honor you in all that. We thank you, Lord. I pray that you put any thoughts or anything that may distract us from concentrating on your word today aside, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for who you are and for allowing us to be here today. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for this time of worship and the fellowship of the saints together to glorify you and honor you and your word. Just please be with Owen today as he expounds in your word through the power of the Holy Spirit, guiding him, illuminating that truth as we take joy in, and let it just be that we take that truth and hold it tight. Thank you again. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Mark and go to chapter 11. Closed out chapter 10 last week, and we'll be entering into a new chapter this morning. Of course, in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter breaks, but there seems to be some logic in where the chapter breaks are, at least for the most part. Many of you in your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, you might have some headings that were inserted by man over various chapter segments. Today's, you might find something over this chapter 11 that says the triumphal entry or the triumphal procession, and that is generally what it's referred to in Mark chapter 11 and also in the other Gospels that have the parallel accounts, both in Luke and in Matthew. Hopefully you found your way over to Mark chapter 11, and I will begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11, and that will be what our teaching is confined to this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray once more as we go further into God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your written instruction to us. I pray that it would take root in our hearts, that it would land on hearts that are already prepared for worshiping you as you rightly deserve, that we would not be counted among those who would have a misdirected worship of you that is just only based on the excitement of the moment, but Father, that our excitement and our worship of you is grounded in your truth, and that would be done rightly and in a way that would glorify you. And we thank you for everything that our Savior undertook on our behalf, and that his work upon the cross is a finished work, and we trust in what he has accomplished for our redemption, and we trust in your word today to instruct us with the things that we need for godly living and help us to walk in this Christian walk in a way that pleases you, God, and ultimately glorifies your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to go verse by verse here. There will be some verses that I'll choose to kind of lump together just to kind of make sense of this and what is going on here in the book of Mark and in this account that he provides to us this morning. But first, I want you to turn to a couple of passages that are found in the Old Testament, and I just want to mark your place there so that when we actually go to them in the reference throughout the message this morning, you'll be able to go to them a little bit quicker. So turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9, and just maybe bookmark that chapter there. And there is a chapter that Ray read this morning, and maybe you're still there, and that is Psalm 118. We will find ourselves referencing Psalm 118 also this morning, more towards the end of the message. So go ahead and turn there. And once you've maybe bookmarked your place there, go to 1 Kings. In the very beginning of 1 Kings in chapter 1, we will also find our way there a little bit later on in this teaching. And there will be others, of course, that I will reference, but those we want to turn to specifically as we go through this message this morning. But coming back to Mark chapter 11 now, beginning in verse 1, we have a clear indication of where they are in this journey to Jerusalem that we have been following now for some time. Beginning in chapter 10, we know that Jesus is leading the crowds. He has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. There is going to be no deterring our Savior from accomplishing the mission that awaits him in Jerusalem. And this is where we are arriving this morning, finally, in chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. So this is the physical location of where they arrive. So right now we're at the Mount of Olives, and I think we have a map for you that if maybe Gavin or Nick could put up on the screen. A little bit different than the map I've been showing. This is a little hard to see, maybe from the back row, but you see the pinpoint drop there on the mount. That pinpoint is on the Mount of Olives in between Bethany, lying to the east of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem on the west side of the Mount of Olives. So you can imagine and almost put yourself in the place of the followers of Jesus as they're cresting the Mount of Olives. That would be the first glimpse that they would have upon the city of Jerusalem. And modern day Jerusalem, of course, is far different. For one, we no longer have the temple in Jerusalem. So the pictures that you probably see in encyclopedias and textbooks and on the internet are generally taken from the Mount of Olives, and in between Jerusalem and Mount of Olives is the valley, the Kidron Valley, and this on the other side of that is Jerusalem, and probably what you would see is over that wall, and maybe even see the Dome of the Mount that is there, that is the Islamic temple now, not Christianity that's celebrated there. But that is the image that you would see today. But it was far different, of course, in Jesus' time. And as they're cresting the Mount of Olives, they're going to have this view across the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem over the walls, and they would likely be seeing the temple there in the center of Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of Jewish worship. So they've made their way there. The celebration at hand is the Passover. And Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is one of the last steps that he will be taking in his earthly mission. Remember at the beginning, as Jesus performed miracles, after he would heal somebody, he would often tell them, do not tell anyone what you have experienced here, that he would be keeping things more of a secret and be more withdrawn from the public eye because he didn't want his time to arrive too soon, because he had already, in the beginning of time, sovereignly ordained as the triune Godhead the moments that would proceed and at the precise time when these moments were to happen. But now the time has arrived, and now there is no secrecy about Jesus and what he is doing and how he is entering the city. Remember in our study last week when Bartimaeus came to him to be healed and pleaded for Jesus' mercy and Jesus healed him, he cried out that he was the Son of David. And the Son of David is that messianic title that we will see come out later on, blended in with these shouts of Hosanna. So it was no secret now of Jesus being the promised Messiah, or at least the message going around of who he was. No longer would he withhold, and no longer would there be secrecy. He is going public as the Son of David. The true king was coming to the city, but not the king that they expected. It was destination Jerusalem all along. And though the minds of those following him, many of them were committed to Jesus and his ministry, especially those close to him, all of his disciples, especially the 12 who he would often take aside and he would explain various things to, including what he would be in entering into Jerusalem to do, that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be the suffering Messiah that would eventually die when he arrived in Jerusalem. But even though maybe these things had been said by Jesus, many of those following him just saw it more as their freedom, their political freedom being very near to them. They were expecting that there was going to be a political revolution that was led by Jesus. They were just focused in on the temporal relief that they might soon have from Roman oppression. This man of miracles, of course, he wielded power like no other. These people that had followed Jesus had witnessed many of his miracles, and Jesus has clearly demonstrated that he is the God-man, because not only has he forgiven people of their sins, he has healed them bodily of their afflictions, he has calmed nature and storms and showing he wields power over all of creation, and then casted out demons, showing that he has the the influence and the sovereign power over the spiritual realm. In all of these ways, Jesus has demonstrated that he is God. And so in their minds, they're thinking, what better leader to move us into this revolution than the one who can provide bread just at the spoken word, that we have no need of physical provision anymore because this leader is just going to provide it. So they had these visions of just this utopia that God, that Jesus was going to usher in. And it was all based on the physical needs that they had. And they failed to see ahead and truly worship him. It was all a flurry of excitement that was in the air. You could probably almost feel it in the atmosphere as he entered in, but it was a misdirected kind of worship. This is one of the most significant events in all of Scripture. And we're going to find something a little bit different in Mark. Mark has been progressing very quickly in hitting on the miracles that we need to know about to demonstrate Jesus Christ's deity, to prove that he was the God-man. But it's almost like Mark is now reining, putting the brakes on, reining us in a little bit, and he's taking his time in this next part of the book of Mark. In fact, the one-third of Mark's gospel is just focused on these last 7 days of Jesus in Jerusalem. So we're going to slow down a little bit in the book of Mark, which is very unlike Mark. Everything has been immediately, 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 and now it's going to be slow down. You need to know this, and he's going to really develop Jesus's messianic mission and that he is the Messiah. And that's what we're going to look more at today. We're going to be a lot in the Old Testament, seeing how Mark draws out specific instances where Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy about himself. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves, and I tend to do that sometimes. But here we are, kind of focusing in now on where they are. They're at the Mount of Olives, and here Jesus instructs his disciples to do something that is very specific. So continuing with the second half of verse 1, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and then in verse 2, said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." So in just these few words, there is so much significance that is packed in here. So we have this colt, or this young donkey would be there waiting. And this was all part of the divine plan that no other could accomplish with what was written long ago in the Old Testament. No one could accomplish this except the one who was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who God would send for the redemption of mankind. So where we see this prophecy is in Zechariah 9:9. So if y'all turn there, and hopefully you may have marked your place there. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So very specifically, Mark includes this detail in his writing so that this ties back to the very specific prophecy given by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. This is what we would anticipate the Messiah would fulfill as he enters into Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, many had claimed to be the Messiah. Many had tried to lead revolts and rebellions to overthrow Rome and may have made the claims that they were the ones that God sent, but all of them, all of their mission had come to nothing. They were overthrown themselves, and those who followed them were probably put to death. But in all of those accounts, none of them could have the claim that Jesus would to fulfill each and every single prophecy that was prophesied about him. And Zechariah 9:9 is just one of the few prophecies that is fulfilled in this moment as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But the preparation for it would be that this colt would be available, would be there waiting for the disciples that he would send to get it. And it would be a colt that was unique. And the colt is unique in that it has never been set upon. This is a beast of burden, as donkeys are usually called, but it had not been used for anything for so that someone else would have ridden on it. And there's a couple of ways that commentators will try to explain this. Some say that it is because Jesus would show his power, his ability as God to be able to subdue something that has not been broken. So if you have a colt that have never been ridden, if any of you have broken horses before, you know anything about horses, that usually it takes some effort to put into it before they're tame and they won't buck you off. So some people say, well, this is Jesus showing his power to subdue this unridden donkey, and being ever in reference to maybe the stubborn, rebellious nature of a sinner, that Jesus, you know, subdues us in salvation. That one I don't really hold to as much as I do this other one. Others describe this as it's unique that this donkey has not been ridden because a king and his horse or his steed would be only the king's. And the king would be the only one to have set upon this steed or this mount. So this colt indicated, by not having been ridden, that this was going to be a king's ride into the city, not ridden by any other, which I think kind of shows more that Jesus is this king of a different quality, because not only is it that this colt has not been ridden, but it was to be a lowly colt. It was to be the foal of a donkey. And Zechariah very clearly indicates that in his prophecy of what the Messiah would do. So it has to align with that prophecy. And why is this to be a lowly colt or the foal of a donkey? Well, if Jesus is a unique king, unlike any other, a king, like let's say even King David, or let's say King Herod, or those that were in charge of the military, they would have set up on these noble steeds, these big horses that were probably of the best breed. And it shows, you know, what man's eyes tends to be attracted to, and what would indicate to man anyway is that, you know, this is power. But Jesus is now riding in on his own authority, on an unridden colt, but it is not like any other that a king would travel on. It was a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I think that we've seen this throughout the Gospels in Jesus's earthly ministry, is there's been this common theme throughout of humility. Not just in Jesus's example to us, but also in all the words that he has spoken to his disciples and all of his teachings, it is just enriched with humility. And that is the main theme that seems to be drawn out. We left chapter 10, and it was just full of that, saturated with humility. The least shall become first, the first shall become least. The ruler that was rich, and you know, he would not follow Jesus because he couldn't give up his riches. And Jesus used that to illustrate to his disciples that this is those who will, the ones that the kingdom of heaven is available to are those who come to him humbly, those who plead for mercy like blind Bartimaeus. It has always been consistently about humility. Jesus's entry into this earth as God incarnate was about humility. He was born in a manger, in a stable, in lowly Bethlehem. And now he is the king entering into the great city of Jerusalem, the epicenter of worship during Passover. And he is the king that no one expected, because he was bringing himself, he was coming in a lowly way on a donkey, the foal, this beast of burden, this beast that was typically used for work and not something that a real earthly king would ride in on. Jesus often depicts the very opposite of what we expect. It wasn't entering in pomp, in privilege, but he stands in contrast to the pride of man. he didn't rub elbows with the upper crust of society. And it's why the Pharisees and the scribes hated Jesus so much. Surely this was not the long-expected Messiah, because in their minds, they had convinced themselves that this Jesus, even though throughout the Old Testament the prophecies about him were of a suffering servant, they've convinced themselves that no, he would lead this rebellion, he would overthrow Rome, and they would finally be free of this oppression. So focused on they were the relief of the temporal sufferings that they were under at the hands of Rome that they could not see their Messiah as he truly was, the suffering, humble servant. Excuse me. So verse 3 now of Mark chapter 11. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So Jesus gives them, almost in a sense, this passphrase that they would speak. And when they would speak this, the owner of this colt, then the colt would just be released to them. And there are some that believe that Jesus had this prearranged, that knowing he would be back in Jerusalem. Now, Mark only tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem this one time. He leaves out the other accounts where Jesus, being a Jew, he would have been in Jerusalem prior to this. And John, the book of John, notes where Jesus was in Jerusalem prior to this time. So there are some that believe that this may have been prearranged by Jesus when he was in Jerusalem in one of the previous times prior to this. And that's, you know, found in John, where he's been there several times already. And Mark doesn't mention those other times because, you know, we've talked about this a lot. Mark moves at a much more accelerated pace. His audience is different. And so what he chooses to include is going to be different as well. So yes, it could have been done by Jesus prior to this. I don't necessarily think that. This is what they were supposed to say, the disciples, when they arrived there to get the colt. Simply, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And we might just think of that as just, you know, a phrase that they toss out there that seems to be the passcode. But what's important is that we see the title that they use of Jesus here. They say, the Lord has need of it. And we've seen him referred to as Lord a lot. And often in the New Testament and the Old Testament, someone who is just a boss or a manager of something could be referred to as Lord. And in some translations, when that is used, or that particular instance of Lord is used, it's a lowercase L. And I think that there are some translations of the Bible that you will find here that will use more the lowercase L here, as if it's just Jesus, the common name Jesus, being a Lord or a master over something, but not the Lord with a capital L. ESV has the Lord with a capital L. NASB, I know I checked that one out, also has the Lord. And I think that's very important, because when you see the word for Lord, kurios, and it's combined with the article ho kurios, then it really means God. So if you see the Lord, ho kurios, what the disciples are saying is God has need of this. Not just some lowly Lord, just some generic title that might be placed upon someone as a owner or a manager of something, but here we have, almost you could literally interpret it, is that God has need of it instead of just Jesus, the name Jesus, because there were many that were named Yeshua or Jesus during that time. I think that's really important that we see the Greek and what they are really saying here. The ruler of the universe is working sovereignly to orchestrate all these things that are taking place. From it being an unridden colt to it being an object of humility as he enters in, but then also so that everything that's been planned out and they don't need to barter for this colt that is just made available to them when they speak these words as if they already know what is going on, that God is just over all of this, sovereignly orchestrating this to take place as we're seeing it unfold here. So that was verses 3 through 6. Now let's go to verse 7, Mark 11. And Jody, can you hand me that water there? If y'all just excuse me for a minute. Still trying to clear out the cobwebs. All right, verse 7 of Mark 11, and I'll read through verse 10, and we'll take this as one grouping. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the Jew of this day would have known exactly what Jesus was doing here. As they saw him enter in, and it was on this colt, this donkey, it's not like they were just ignorant to what Zechariah 9:9 said. They had grown up Jewish. I mean, they probably knew their scriptures a lot better than many of us do today. So they understood this as being a fulfillment of the prophecy, and they could see this in Jesus. So many of them there were recognizing what was going on, and they were wanting to celebrate this moment. So it wasn't like they were just blind to it, but they did see, in a sense, what was going on here. John tells us that Jesus had been in Jerusalem, as I mentioned, several times already. So people may have been familiar with him there. But here, it wasn't just the people, the city people in Jerusalem. It was everybody from surrounding regions, because Passover required the Jewish males to be there with their sacrifice at the temple. So here's this loud proclamation that was going on. Right? There is a lot of excitement. The king is coming, and he is coming, so they say, to sit on the throne of David to be Messiah. And that are the shouts that we hear. Well, coming back to Zechariah 9:9, because this would have been in their minds, we see why they are rejoicing, because this is really what the imperative suggests in verse 9 of Zechariah: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your kingdom king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I think what's particularly significant there is that what this king is bringing with him, that Jesus is endowed, if you will, with salvation. I don't know if you caught it. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Truly righteous, purely righteous is Jesus, without sin. And with him comes salvation that he is bringing to us. But not salvation in the temporal sense as they anticipated he would bring in. But this is salvation in the eternal sense. He's going to redeem mankind's soul that was separated from God in the fall. And he would restore a peace relationship with God, his Father. But it would be through his suffering and ultimately through his death. So here is our king coming in, endowed with salvation. He has salvation with him. He's coming humbly, mounted on a donkey, a lowly beast of burden. Had said earlier, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus was fulfilling this purpose that he spoke of himself. Now I want y'all, if you will, turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm not quite finished with the donkey talk, so bear with me. 1 Kings chapter 1, and go to verses 37 and 39. This is the inauguration of Solomon as king. And this is where we see, again, this type of Christ seen in Solomon. But just read it there with me, or follow along with me. I'll read it. I don't want a responsive reading here. We might have different translations and get all confused. 1 Kings verse 37, chapter 1, verse 37. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So we see a mule here also could be described as a donkey, being part of the inauguration of King Solomon, the first son of David, now entering in succession to his father, King David. He is coming in, and we could see him as this prototype of the son of David, the true son of David, the Messiah promised. The first son of David to take the throne after David is Solomon, and he also is riding this mule or this donkey. So this, again, we see the appearance of that here being that foreshadowing of the fulfillment of Jesus here in the New Testament. And I think it's significant that Jesus has just been publicly called son of David. And here we also see son of David and Solomon being the first son after David. But in the true line, being the Messiah, Jesus is he. This is one I didn't give you ahead of time, but go to Genesis 49. I don't want to be harping on donkeys, but there is other instances of what we see. And not too often do we find a lot of prophecy in Genesis. We do find some, but we find it more in the prophets. But here I think it gives some allusion to what is going on here. That written thousands of years ago, and now it's ahead, I believe, to what Jesus is doing here in this moment. In Genesis 49, verses 10 through 11. Genesis 49, 10 through 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And I think we do see some messianic wording in this text. Many think that Zechariah 9:9 is actually referring to this passage in Genesis 49:10 through 11. Because here is this person, we know him to be, of course, Jesus. If this is truly messianic and it's prophecies, which I believe it is, there's this person who shows up, and it would be the one who is expanding the kingdom. And why do I say expanding the kingdom that he would rule over? It says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. And in Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, it's specific to a people or a nation. And we don't see peoples being included until the fulfillment of redemption in Jesus Christ through his sacrificial death on the cross. And then the gospel is reaching the Gentiles and the Scythians, the barbarians and Greeks that all now come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this is truly prophetic in that this one would be expanding the kingdom to include all peoples. And then the vine could be in reference to Jerusalem itself. We see Jesus talking about the vine, and I think it's John chapter 13 or 15, I think. But here he comes in and he enters in, and this in Genesis ties the donkey to the vine. And then we also see blood of grapes. And that's interesting because you could take this to mean that either he is trampling over his enemies. Sometimes you see that as well. In Revelation, his robe is dipped in blood, and I think that's his trampling on the enemies. But here I think it's more in reference to his first appearance as Messiah in that he is bringing his own blood. That is the garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. He is bringing forgiveness. Salvation is with him. The cloaks that we see put upon the colt. I kind of searched this out, see if I could find any meaning in this. I think it's probably something more practical. You know, just to make the back of the colt a little bit more comfortable for Jesus. It's also showing him honor. It's showing exaltation that one would take off their cloak. Maybe it's somebody near to Jesus, one of his disciples. They're putting it upon the colt, and now Jesus is sitting up on it just to make it more comfortable for him. But where I think the significance is the cloaks that are strewn on the road ahead of Jesus. Because it's not just the branches that we see, but also people are taking their cloaks and they're putting them up on the robe. So now turn to 2 Kings 9, 1 through 13. Sorry, one of those that I didn't give you ahead of time, I don't think. 2 Kings chapter 9. And I was just going to read a smaller passage here, but I think it's important, especially for this prophecy, to see it in more in the context of what comes before. But beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 9, says, "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus." And so he spoke to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Verse 13, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" They lay their garments on the steps so that Jehu may walk over them in recognition of him being God's anointed king over Israel. And he was God's anointed king in place of another. The other is Ahab, not God's anointed. Jehu is God's anointed. So we see Ahab probably being the most detestable, sinful king in God's eyes, being overthrown and his line being utterly cut off in order to bring in and usher in God's anointed. And this is seen in Jesus entering Jerusalem as God's true anointed son of David, the Messiah. And what are they doing? the people are laying out their cloaks in front of Jesus, just as they did with Jehu in the Old Testament, laying out their cloaks as a symbol of honor. But then also, I wanted to read that in context because we have the overthrow of the evil king Ahab and then the appointment of God's chosen one. So God is, indeed, he's overthrowing the ultimate evil by bringing his son in to ultimately be the one who would bring our redemption through his sacrifice on the cross. The salvation would be at hand. The branches on the road, I think, also tell us something as well. And I guess I've always kind of looked at this as just, you know, symbolic, maybe also knowing that a king is coming in, that this is just something that they did. And we celebrate Palm Sunday a lot and have palms here, and a lot of churches do this. But I'm going to quote a commentator here, and it might change your idea about palms when you read this, but understand this is just commentary, and he's also citing a source that is extra-biblical, the Maccabees. But this is Paul Apple, and here is his quote on what the palms represented. The palms were not some symbol of peace and pleasantness as in our Sunday school classes with young children, but symbol of Maccabean revolt by political revolutionaries. The palm branches signify the expectation of a military victory of their king over the occupying Romans. We do see in Revelation 7:9, which is a reference verse, that the martyrs are coming out of the great tribulation with palm branches in their hands to signify the conquering king, Jesus, that was entering in, not the lowly king, Jesus, in this moment that would pay the price for our sin. But then when he returns a second time as conquering king, the palm branches then are there to demonstrate that he is the military victor, true king that will overthrow Rome. So that's, like I said, it's something that's extra biblical, but I think there's some good grounds for that as well, and what the palm branches mean as the people are laying them on the road as Jesus enters in. So this is this the same crowd that will shout, "Crucify him," later on? And rather than just, you know, assuming that that is the case, because I am even guilty of this, especially on Palm Sunday, and when we get closer to the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, we often talk about the crowds that are laying the palm branches before Jesus and saying, "Hosanna," which means "save now," are the same people that will later on be shouting, "Crucify him." And now I'm more hesitant to say, you know, that that is the case, because if you look at Matthew's account of this in chapter 21, it seems to suggest that there may be two separate crowds that are here in Jerusalem, because Jesus has brought a crowd with him, obviously. And some commentators think that this is not just the random people in the city that are doing this, but this is actually many of those that are following Jesus. And that they're the ones that are putting the palm branches down. They're the ones that are throwing their cloaks on the road. And that this doesn't necessarily represent everybody in the city. But in Matthew 21, verses 9 through 10, Matthew does kind of make a distinction here. He says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And then verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is he?'" So there's the whole city, and there's the crowds that both went before him and followed him. And many think that, well, maybe those were two separate crowds there, that those that were crying Hosanna and honoring him as the coming king entering into Jerusalem may not have been really a part of the crowd that later on was shouting, "Crucify him." So it's just something unique that you may not have heard before, as we often try to kind of make it a little bit more dramatic than it really means. Obviously it's dramatic, but there could be a distinction that can be made here. These are probably people that are more favorable towards Jesus that are doing this. And they are confused and misdirected in their celebration, of course, still thinking that he would take up an earthly throne. But when the persecution would really come on full force. Maybe these were more the ones that withdrew, that they didn't cry for them to crucify him, but they ran in fear just like the disciples would. Their shouts, what are they shouting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And this is partly a quote from Psalm 118, which is why I wanted Ray to read that for us this morning in its entirety, because we're not going to go through it in its entirety right now. But this psalm ends with a prophetic proclamation that is very messianic, and it signifies a shift in this psalm. And it's very direct. And directly before this shift, which is them crying out Hosanna, because this is a Hosanna psalm, but right before this, in verse 22 of Psalm 118, is the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what is stated right before in verse 26 when they say, blessed is he who comes. That's like them shouting Hosanna, which is what we see in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. And just to give you a little bit of a preview, we'll be in Mark 12 here in a couple of Sundays, but Mark, in chapter 12, he gives us a preview because Jesus quotes this very verse in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the context of when he says that is right out of his parable of the vineyard. Remember that God blessed Israel. He's the one that bought them, and then he left them in charge. And we know that the Jewish leaders were those that were put in charge to lead Israel, to teach them God's way, but they keep killing the messengers. And then finally, God will send his own son, and that's what the vine owner is supposed to represent, is God. Sending his own son, what do they do to his own son? They kill his son. The builders are the leaders of Israel, the builders who rebel against the Son of God. They reject, and yet he still gets put in place as the cornerstone in spite of their attempts to undo it. And that is exactly what we will see taking place throughout the book of Mark. And all these attempts that they think they're removing the cornerstone, they're actually tripping over the cornerstone, which is Christ. And Jesus says this of himself in Mark chapter 12. We won't go too much more into it. We'll get there later on. But God is going to make this happen despite the wishes of the leaders. And everyone will have to depend on Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The day of the Lord and save now indicated of this in Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. It's verse 10. And so this highlights their expectation versus Jesus' true mission. It is their version of saved now. I think we can all get lost in various versions of saved now and not the true saved now, what this means in terms of eternal redemption. Because often we want him to save now, but in our version, it's save me out of this circumstance that I am in, and that's okay to plead with God to help us through circumstances, but then not to get lost in that and realize that he has already accomplished his salvation. And what he is doing through the moment that we are suffering in right now is something more important than it in the long term. And in verse 11, and we end here. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we might view verse 11 as just, you know, kind of tagging this on at the end. Here's what Jesus did, and then he went on to Bethany, but I think this is more significant. They were on the Mount of Olives. They had overlooked Jerusalem, and what was so special about Jerusalem? What was the epicenter of Jewish worship? And where within Jerusalem was that epicenter? Well, it was the temple. And here Jesus is going in to the temple. And he goes in, and it's almost like he's assessing the scene. He looks at everything around him. And he doesn't say anything. It doesn't say that anybody's with him. It looks like he's alone. But this happens right before he will go and cleanse the temple, which we'll see later on. in Malachi 3. This is why this moment is significant, because this is fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And he is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Is reflecting back on days of old, but it's projecting forward on the days ahead, and that he will enter into his temple. And what is Christ doing in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Mark? He's entering into the temple, he's assessing the scene, and then what will follow is now he sees the objects of their worship is not truly about God. It is not true worship. Mark 1:1, we see all the way at the beginning here, it talks about the messenger who's going to prepare the way. And here we see that this is bookended here. What does John say about Jesus, John the Baptist? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And here Jesus is in the temple where the sacrifices are made for the forgiveness of sin with an animal blood atonement, not a pure conscience atonement, but just an external covering. But they have turned this epicenter of worship into an epicenter of commerce. And I think this is a monumental moment that Jesus is depicting here. Jesus is in Jerusalem during Passover, and he is our Passover. He is the one who has delivered us from exile. And now he's in the temple, the place of sacrifice, and where the Holy of Holies is, and he is the one who is the perfect sacrifice that allows us to enter in through his shed blood, through his righteousness that is imputed to us. He is also the tabernacle of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is that he tabernacled with us. He tented among us. So now the temple that Jesus is surveying right now, he knows will soon be obsolete, because he will be our temple. He is our tabernacle, God incarnate. All that was symbolic, all that was foreshadowed, would soon be fulfilled in Christ. And one of the commentators says here, because many have tried to place titles other than Jesus' triumphal entry over this. Some call it the false coronation of Messiah based on the people's response. I think that's maybe one of MacArthur's titles over this. But one of them calls it the ironic entry of Jesus, because of the contrast of the people's idea of who Jesus would be and what the prophecies really said of Jesus, and how ironic it is in each one of these instances that we see Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Right before Stephen in the book of Acts was martyred for proclaiming the gospel, he delivers this powerful speech. And I'm including this excerpt here from Acts chapter 7, beginning in 44, because listen to what he says just before Stephen is stoned to death, and how he angers the people. Their ire is directed to him, towards him, such that he would be killed. He would ascend. He would be caught up into heaven. Jesus would receive his spirit. But in verse 44 of Acts 7, it says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet Moses does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" And he continues in three verses later, and they're angered by him. How could you say that all that we've put together is now suddenly done away with through this man that you call Jesus the Christ? It's because he is the fulfillment of everything that God has already preordained and put into the Old Testament so that we could see that Jesus was the true Messiah as he fulfills each and every prophecy that was spoken about him. Jesus, the God of the universe, he entered into the holy city as it was foretold. He who had orchestrated all these small details that were laid out in the scriptures was fulfilling every one of them just as he was destined to do. Our true tabernacle was in the midst of his people's worship center, and blinded by their expectation, inspiration to have political salvation above eternal soul salvation, they did not turn to worship the true king that was among them. And I think that that can be true of our worship sometimes of God, that we may turn and worship him only when we find ourselves lost in a situation that we need help out of, and we turn misdirect our worship in that way. Or we can just think that it's something that we just kind of muster up, and it's just something that is experiential, and so we have to play a certain song a certain amount of time so that we can have this experiential moment, and that too being a false worship. That worth is had no matter where we are. It should just be part of our walk of life. And not to let us sink under in our momentary desires for deliverance from earthly afflictions and fail to worship the one who has already delivered us, Jesus Christ, the true King. We all want rescue from our situation. We all want salvation now from the thing that we think we need to be saved from. But don't lose sight of the Savior who has already saved you and promised an eternity in a kingdom that transcends the temporary things of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ is everything. It is our redemption. It is what has saved us, truly saved us. And help us not to misdirect our worship and fail to see what you have already accomplished, and fail to pick up on the truths of the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of everything that Jesus was to do, and that he did every one of them. And it's such a blessing and a joy to see you unfold this to us, God. And help us not to miss these things and just maybe read it casually and glance at these things in Scripture and just not think much about them, but thank you for helping us to kind of go back and see what you have truly said in your spoken word. And I pray if there's anything that I said in an error, if I reference things that were wrong here, Lord, that those things would perish from our thoughts, and only the things that remain are the things that take root in us, grow in us, Father, sanctify us, Lord, and help us grow in the knowledge of you and all that you've done and all that you've accomplished through your risen Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.